If we were to say what makes for a good life, what makes for a full life, without getting too Jesus-y at this point, because we'll get there, like how would friends, how would our neighborhood, how would Joe Schmo, Jane Doe walking down the streets of Decatur, how would they answer that question? This is an open question.
Bank accounts, fancy cars.
Bank accounts and fancy cars?
Big house,
yeah, yeah. There's certainly those kind of pieces, the money, possessions, accomplishments kind of world.
White neighborhood, low crime.
You say white neighborhood, low crime?
Quiet.
Oh, I say quiet. I'm like, Decatur might say that too. Yeah, yeah, yeah. There'd be some of that. That's probably the right Freudian slip on that answer. Comfort, yeah, there's a lot around comfort, yeah. What was that? Thankfulness, yeah. No, I think people would point to thankfulness. Was it? Revenge. The full life is revenge. Wow. All right, maybe. Yeah, I think there's things like work-life balance. Like the full life is finding a way to work, but also have your personal life. I think the younger you get, some of the financial thing actually becomes less. It's more about experiences and travel and all these sort of like getting the most out of your experiences in life rather than possessions. Flexibility, autonomy. But some of those also change generationally. There's ways that older generations might answer slightly different, like duty and sacrifice, the full life or the life that's devoted to duty and sacrifice. And most millennials in the room would be like, that sounds ridiculous. But to older generations, that is a true full life, or like a very rich family life or something along those lines. So it's just different. Success, achievement, legacy. Legacy might be a way some people answer a full life, like looking at grandchildren and being like, oh, this is the legacy. So it's just different. And I think in this conversation, there's this invitation in by Jesus around, I would argue, this idea of what is the true fullness of life. Because he says, I mean, the man comes up to him, behold, the man says to him, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Now, he's simply identified as a man at first. We don't know whether he's wealthy. He's never identified as a ruler in Matthew, or that he's young. He just says man. But he comes up and he asks about eternal life, zoe aionion, or in the Jewish, the olam haba. It's eternal life. And in both those languages, it's really this life that's almost described as like the life of the age. And if you're, remember, this is Matthew. This isn't Paul. Paul will talk about things a little differently. This is Matthew. And Matthew has a Jewish audience, Jewish mindsets, Jewish things going on in their time. And for most of them, there's really two ages that exist in the world. There's the present age, and that age is marked by things like sin, death, wrath, destruction, principalities and powers, and human injustice. All this is like characteristic of the current age, as they would call it. But there's also an age to come. And everybody was waiting for this moment to come. And it's defined by different things. Someone like Jeremiah would talk about the age to come as a new covenant, a new agreement God will have with his people. And they'll have a different relationship with God. They'll have a different relationship with their neighbors. The law will be written on their hearts. This is new age to come, this eternal life to come. Some discuss it in messianic language. It's going to be when the Messiah comes and reigns and sets up shop and God reigns over Israel and all the other nations are blessed through it, that will be the age to come. Some connected with the Holy Spirit. Someone like Joel will speak of the Spirit being poured out, and in so doing, once the Spirit starts filling the earth, that will be the age to come. So does eternal life necessarily mean like heaven after I die? Is that really the question that this man is asking when he comes to Jesus? And I think we just probably misconstrue what eternal life might mean. Even Jesus is teaching throughout someone like John, the Gospel of John, Jesus speaks about eternal life a lot. He says things like this, John 17:3. This is eternal life. So here's your definition. This is it. That they know you, the only one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Which is probably not how most of us would define eternal life. John 6:54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood will have eternal life, or has. It's present tense. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's a really present tense reality to the language that exists throughout through Old and into the New Testament about what this present tense life. Now hear me, there is a future tense to it too. Don't hear me say that there's not, that God will one day restore all things as they should be, and in that will also be eternal life. That will be full, the full life. But there's a present tense. There's, through Jesus, this sort of inbreaking of that age. And so when this man comes along who has heard about this Jesus somehow, and everybody's claiming him to be this Messiah, people are thinking the king has finally come, there was probably this expectation, oh, this is the eternal life. The age is being ushered in with this Jesus, and I'm here, Jesus. I'm following what I should, but I don't think I'm experiencing. I don't know what this eternal life really is. There's something blocking it for me. And maybe that's you too, where it's like, I know there's a fullness, a richness, a life of a new age, but I don't know if I'm feeling it, if I'm understanding it, if I'm really living into it. And the question is, Jesus, how do I enter a different sort of life where you're the king? I don't know if I'm feeling the king ruling life. And Jesus said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you would enter life, keep the commandments. It's a really peculiar response. Because we know Jesus is good. He's like, there's only one that's good. I'm like, yes, you and Yahweh. And I think Jesus, honestly, is probably just doing a little deflection here. Perhaps we always have to guess on tone. Perhaps this man comes in with a little bit of flowery language. Oh, good teacher. It's like, who knows? And perhaps Jesus is like, look, you don't really understand what truly you're saying about good. Let's talk about what we agree on good. Let's talk about God's commandments. Like, if you're a good Jewish man coming up to me, let's talk about the good we both can agree on, the commandments of the Lord, right? Let's start there. And he says, the man says, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not murder, which is number 6. You shall not commit adultery, which is number 7. You shall not steal, which is number 8. You shall not bear false witness, which is number 9. Honor your father and mother, which is randomly number 5. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is not even one of the 10 commandments. Which is puzzling. It's been driving me crazy all week. It's like, why not go to number 10, which is you shall not covet, and immediately go to number 5? And there's all sorts of theories as to why Jesus kind of goes through the order that he does. But perhaps it's what we do find out about this young man in the very next verses. The young man said to him, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And so, for a man who clearly, at 40 or younger, has amassed great possessions, then perhaps number 10, perhaps coveting may not be his thing. It's hard to tell. It's not that rich people can't covet, but perhaps when you're pretty satisfied with the world around you, that perhaps number 10 is not so big on his list. It's a little bit of a guess. But most of the time when I've heard this story, and probably how I've taught it in the past, was sort of like, no, there's no way, none are righteous, this guy must be lying about his obedience. He's probably breaking all of these laws. How dare he say this? The problem with that answer in my mind is Jesus, because Jesus doesn't go there at all. He doesn't accuse the man of lying. He doesn't sort of point out, because this is a beautiful opportunity for Jesus to answer with really rich theology, right? But I want to be careful to read the text as it is, not just go, well, Paul said this 50 years later in this letter over here, let me import it into Matthew and make sense of this text. Because that's just not probably what Matthew intends. Because this is an amazing moment, like I said, to be like, what must you do to inherit in life? You need to recognize that you are a sinner, and you need to repent and have faith, and you can't earn, your works aren't going to do it. You need to, we don't believe in a work, just confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and receive me, and everything will be great. It's wonderful. Jesus never says that to this man. And if anything, keeps going further instead. And Jesus, I think, is telling him, all right, you want the life of the age to come. You want the full, complete life. And as I said, the word perfect is probably not it's probably not static. It's too static. You want the mature. You want the end. You want the full thing. Then, you already know that murdering is not the way. Or you've remained faithful to a spouse, or you're not stealing and lying, you're honoring your parents, or you're loving your neighbors. Great. Well, what else? Those things still haven't brought you the kingdom that you want. You're still longing for something, so there's something still not there. And then Jesus invites him to sell everything and give to the poor. Now, this is a pretty simple Bible question. Does Jesus ever ask anybody else to explicitly give up everything they have and sell it and give it to the poor, other than this man? No, not necessarily. He has a conversation with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus decides to give back half of his money and some other things. But there's no other explicit conversations other than this rich young man where Jesus is like, look, following me requires you to sell everything, give it to the poor in order to do that. And I want to be cautious because I've heard a lot of sermons that really manipulate this text to like shame people into generosity. And this is a very specific text to a very one-off man. Now, that's not to say there's not some principles about generosity, and we'll get to those. But another question, does Jesus say to sell all your things and follow me? Any other caveats? If he just gives away everything and just gets rid of it all, doesn't sell it, doesn't collect the money, just gives it all away and follows him, is that okay? Because Jesus says to sell everything and give it to the poor, which I think is a really important addition. So the idea that eternal life comes from like minimal possessions is not, I think, what Jesus actually has at hand. It's like, you just lead the minimal life and you'll be okay. But that's not what he says. He says, sell your things and do something with them and give them to the poor. And the young man cares about his parents. Right? He honors his father and mother. He cares about his neighbors. He cares about his wife if he has one. But Jesus is inviting him into more, I would argue. Like to continue the work that Jesus does. To actually bring justice and shalom back into the world. And some people take this text as if Jesus is just like raising the bar. Like whenever you try to argue obedience, he's just giving you one more thing. But I really appreciate Bonhoeffer on this. He says, the difference between ourselves and the rich young man is that he was not allowed to solace his regrets by saying, never mind what Jesus says, I can still hold on to my riches, but in the spirit of inner detachment. Despite my inadequacy, I can take comfort in the thought that God has forgiven me of my sins and can have fellowship with Christ in faith. But no, he went away sorrowful. Because he would not obey, he could not believe. In this, the young man was quite honest. He went away from Jesus, and indeed his honesty had more promise than any apparent communion with Christ based upon disobedience. Pretty harsh, but Bonhoeffer's known for being a little harsh. And what Bonhoeffer's pointing out is that, no, Jesus seems to just simply imply obedience to him as part of eternal life. To which the disciples are like, that sounds really hard, right? That's their response. There's no, well, we've heard Jesus kind of up the bar before, and we know he's going to die, and pay for our sins and it'll be okay. That's just not the direction. And Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let me say here, let me just dispel the whole camel needle thing. There's a whole teaching that the eye of the needle is this gate in Jerusalem, has a very small door, and you have to take the bags off the camels, and they crawl on their knees in order to get through this eye of the needle. And some people have taught, like, well, the rich people have to like humble themselves and shimmy their way into the kingdom of God. It's difficult, but not impossible. And it's wonderfully poetic teaching. The problem is there's no historicity at all for it. So if you've heard that, great. It's a wonderful devotion, and it'll be a great application about humility. Just great. It's a good biblical virtue. But it's not true, so sorry. And I think what I said earlier, what I think really Jesus is pointing towards, is that there are many things in this world that pull our attentions and desires away from God. And some of those are summed up in the Ten Commandments, and even him being like, look, like, are you Is there honor to your father and mother? Are you going a different route? And he points to things that are obedient. And here he's like, all right, you've done the six things I've already given you. What about this? I know you're a young, wealthy man. Why not sell your possessions? It says Jesus can pinpoint the area of attachment. And possessions, as I said, are just one of the most powerful ones that pull our attention, our desires, away from the Lord. Because the disciples hear this, they're greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Now let's remember Matthew up to this point as well. Jesus, as I said, has been putting characters that no one expects at the center of the story. Tax collectors, pagan Gentiles, Roman centurions, women, people experiencing disease and disability, children, all the people that were sort of treated as second-class citizens or total outsiders are constantly being like the centers of the stories. Like Jesus is looking at a Roman centurion saying, never in all of Israel have I seen such faith. To a bunch of people that have been following Yahweh for 1,000 years, and he looks at this Roman and says this, that kind of thing. And so, as I said, you get this epitome of like the good Jewish life in this man who's being obedient, who's wealthy, who has everything. I'm sure people are looking at him going, clearly that's a favored man of God. And Jesus flips the script on everybody. And I think that's what the disciples are concerned with. I don't think the camel in the eye of the needle thing is freaking them out, right? Because they're not wealthy. These are blue-collar fishermen who have given up a whole lot to follow Jesus. So it's not like, well, we're wealthy, so what is there in it for us? I don't think that's it. But I think they're hearing Jesus kind of continue to flip the script, and they're like, well, then who is it, Jesus? Who is your kingdom for? Because there's all these outsiders, and we're still struggling with that. And then there's the person we expect, and you kind of challenge him in this. And Jesus looks at them and says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And I think he points out the very nature of how we see things and how God sees things. I think we see them and we're like, it's our own perspective. With our own power and our own ability, the adunaton, the thing that we can muster ourselves. Yeah, that's the world. That's how the world works. We want to make, we want to control, we want to do it all. He's like, but God gives ability to live this actual eternal life. This kingdom is backwards. And living that on your own power just doesn't work. But if you want to live this backwards, upside down kingdom, God has power for you. It's possible for you. This eternal life, this age to come that is coming in now. Now, just to make sure we're clear on this, or you accuse me of butchering the gospel. This comes through repentance and faith, right? This is not, there's a lot of obedience in this text, but this line makes sure that we have that in check, that we know that God is what has taken what is impossible, which is moving from living under the old age into this new eternal life. And he has made it possible through his mercy, ultimately through the cross. Not that we have to prove anything, but we are given an invitation into life, eternal life, life abundant. And Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And he's like, what are we inheriting, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, and I would say, I'd argue, this is Pentecost on, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first, last, and last, first. And so, as I said before, they'll have this opportunity to rule is the image. Now, do they have literal thrones? No, I think Jesus is being metaphoric, but you could disagree with me, that's fine. But to also judge and the mishpat and these other ideas, these other kind of Old Testament ideas are very much more this understanding of how we make things true and right and good. That's judging, not, there's pieces of it that are condemning what is evil and what is wrong, But a majority of the concept is making crooked straight. And I think Jesus, once again, is inviting into participation into what he's doing in this world. He does it with the rich young man saying, sell everything, to give it to the poor. Start participating in this new world order with me. And I think he's doing the same thing with the disciples, assuring them that in following him and his ways, that there is this life of the age that's happening, an abundant life, an eternal life. And I think he's telling them, this is going to be incredibly worth it, guys. There's nothing that you're going to give up in the old world order that's not going to be so much better in the new. And those things have a hold of your heart, but you can take hold of a new life. And for my name's sake, to step into that new reality, and it's going to be backwards, no doubt. First, last, first, it's going to feel disorienting at times. And it's going to rub against the kingdoms of this world. But if you were to live this, oh, it's abundant. And I think that's what he's speaking to. So let's connect a few dots. Because it's interesting that Jesus brings up other stuff first. He doesn't just go right to the possessions thing. There's other stuff. And maybe one of those things might have been something the man also struggled with, that Jesus could have spent time and be like, well, you haven't been honoring your father and mother. Let's talk about that a little bit more. But maybe the man was doing really well here, but the thing that had his heart were his possessions, his money. And perhaps with you, it's other things on that list. Perhaps you're sitting here today, like many of us are, and you're like, there's supposed to be this life that does feel abundant and rich and full, but I don't feel it today. Why is that, Jesus? That's really the man's question. And perhaps it is things that are just pulling us away. Maybe it is a lack of honoring our father and mother. Maybe it is how we love our neighbors or not. Maybe it is because we need to sell everything, give to the poor. And as a follower of Jesus, he both challenges our allegiances to the old world order, but invites us into the new, eternal, abundant life. So I want to move us into a time almost of examination. But before I do, I want to read this Tozer quote. He said, the man who has God for his treasure has all things in one, capital O. Many ordinary treasures may be denied him, or if he is allowed to have them, the enjoyment of them will be so tempered that they will never be necessary to his happiness. Or if he must see them go one after one, he will scarcely feel a sense of loss, for having the source of all of things he has in one all satisfaction, all pleasure, all delight. Whatever he may lose, he has actually lost nothing, for he now has it all in one, and he has it purely, legitimately, forever. And I think that's the invitation. It's like, guys, he's looking at his disciples. Guys, there's so much more life than what you think you're giving up. So shed off all the things that are hindering you, binding you to the old ways, the old world, the old order. And that may look radical, like selling everything. That may look like honoring your father. That may look like you just going across the street and loving your neighbor. But start participating in this new world. And you'll see life, satisfaction. Because that's where the Spirit moves and brings peace, joy, patience, kindness, all these things to your life. So I'm going to spend some time listing off just a few things for us to possibly reflect or self-examine ourselves about. And I'll leave a little bit of quiet between each one to really ask the Spirit to reveal. Maybe this is where my heart is really attached to the old ways and the old world. There are things that are just keeping me from experiencing life and life abundant. And that the Spirit would help show you those this morning. And then we'll move to a moment of confession and repentance and moving forward in faith. So let's pray. Let's close our eyes. Let's let the Holy Spirit do a work in this time.